through the Gospel of Luke and considering whatever topics the Lord has for us. And we ran into Luke chapter 16, verse 18, which is one of our Lord's teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce. And as elders, we decided we ought to stop after we finished chapter 16, which we did, and do a topical study, do a topic on the subject of marriage and divorce, so that verse 16, 18 would stand in the context of all of the Bible's teaching on this subject. So we've been doing a topic for the last 3-4 weeks, this is the fourth week, on this subject of marriage and divorce. And no one can honestly study the Gospels given to us of our Lord Jesus without running into his teaching on this subject. And as I've said every week, I'll say again, because the faces always change, even in a group this size, this is obviously a subject that touches many lives, and many of us have been affected by one aspect or another of this subject. We've either been divorced ourselves or involved in that, or we have parents who are divorced and so forth, which is true of me, and so forth. So we don't treat this subject in any light, callous way, or in any dead intellectual way. That said, the first parts of our studies have been predominantly intellectual because we need to understand what the Word of God says on these matters. And some of these subjects are difficult, and Christians have struggled over them. So we're taking our time to work through understanding the Word of God. We need have no fear understanding the Word of God, okay? And I know at times we get afraid and there's passages I'd rather not be in there. I'd rather not read those. But the fact that God speaks to us is an expression of his grace and mercy to us. And it's a lie from the devil that says we ought to withdraw from any passage of the Word of God, because this word contains a revelation of his Son and his gospel. And yes, it shows us that we're lost, and it shows us that we're sinners, and it shows us we're powerless. And the sooner we're humbled, the better we are, because nobody this proud will stand before God. And this subject is no different. And so if I haven't answered all your questions yet, or if I haven't given you any hope yet, hang on and we'll get there. Lord willing, we'll probably finish up next week and on some of the broader ideas. So that all said, we've been following a general outline. First, in order to understand divorce and the subjects of remarriage, we have to understand marriage. And we defined marriage very carefully. And I'll repeat that very briefly, that men and women, a man and a woman become a husband and wife when they swear an oath to become husband and wife. And there's a biblical term, it's called covenant. And a covenant is enacted when the two parties swear an oath in the sight of God to be husband and wife. And we looked at that very carefully, especially through the Old Testament. So men and women are not married simply because they're in the sack together. Okay? And they're not married simply because somebody else says they're married. And they're married when they swear an oath and they enter into a covenant in the sight of God with one another. The officiating minister is not performing a sacrament. In other words, the minister who assists a couple in making this covenant has no special power to convey some kind of ex opere operato grace, like in the Roman system, to make them married. Marriage is not a sacrament, okay? And all that the other man is doing, the minister is doing, is he is assisting this man and this woman to enact this covenant between them in the sight of God. And that's what makes them married. And that's why people are married even when they do when they enact this covenant outside of a church building, they're still married, okay? I was just having a discussion with someone that thought, well, they're not really married because they didn't do this inside the church, okay? And they didn't do it under the auspices of a church. But that, of course, was in a sacramental system which taught that marriage was a sacrament. So, no, it's the covenant that they enact by swearing an oath to one another. Well, then we define divorce. What constitutes divorce in God's sight? Well, here we considered sinful and non-sinful divorce. Well, divorce in God's sight is when one member of that covenant publicly renounces the covenant. Okay? That's what divorce is. When someone says, I will no longer be your husband, and I no longer desire you to be my wife. Okay? To renounce that covenant. That's divorce, to renounce the covenant. Now, we discovered, as we looked at a number of cases regarding divorce and remarriage, we discovered that Jesus clearly taught that though men and women may give each other a certificate of divorce, and most of the texts in the New Testament are the case where the husband gives his wife a certificate of divorce and sends her away, we discovered that though men may do that and men may renounce the covenant and formalize it in writing, we discovered that this does not ensure that God will acknowledge that divorce. This is evident because of the cases where Jesus' teaching is clear that remarriage in some of those cases is considered an act of adultery. And marrying that person is also considered an act of an adultery. So what is going on here, of course, is men in that day were giving their wives her certificate of divorce, were renouncing the covenant, sending her away, remarrying, and God says that was an act of adultery to remarry. Why? Because even though the man or the woman renounced the bond or the covenant, God just kind of drew a big X through that and said, no, that bond is still in place. And now that you've gone over here and remarried, you've actually committed adultery. And the reason you've committed adultery by remarrying is in the sight of God, that bond and covenant is still in place. And Luke 6:18 is what started all this. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. See? So that's the case of a divorce that God doesn't acknowledge. And then the third party is also referred to in Luke 16, verse 18. And I was confused last week. I knew there were two passages that refer to third parties, and it's Matthew 5 and Luke 16, not Matthew 5 and Mark 10. But notice in Luke 16, verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So here's a divorce, though men and women do it, God doesn't acknowledge it, and further sin is being committed in the remarriage. And then the third party, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So, you see, the reason this other person is committing adultery is because God still sees that original covenant still binding. Now, as we studied the passages in Matthew, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, we realize there was one exception. And the one exception to that was the case of unrepentant sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So that covenant is only broken by two things. The covenant is renounced, and it's renounced because of sexual immorality. In that case, God would say, that couple is no longer married. That covenant is over. And we looked at a bunch of cases about that. And, I began to lose you. I lost myself looking at all those cases. But there were some principles, okay? There were two principles. Because things get complicated. And there's two principles that usually will lead to a clear answer when you're trying to untangle these cases. And here were the two principles that we reached. One, if God views either person in a remarriage as still in a previous marital covenant, both parties in that marriage commit adultery. That's principle number one. When two people get married, if God views either of them in a previous covenant, then both of those people commit adultery when they get married. That's the first principle. If God views either one in a previous covenant. The second principle is God views a marriage covenant still binding on both parties except in the case of unrepentant sexual immorality and the adulterous person being sent away by the innocent party. That end is important. Adultery doesn't end the covenant. Just because a person has been committing adultery, he can't say, okay, marriage is over, no longer married to that person. He's no longer married to me. It's over because I've committed adultery or because she's committed adultery. No, no. Committing adultery doesn't end the covenant. What ends the covenant is to renounce it. Okay, so that second principle, God views a marriage covenant still binding on both parties except in the case of unrepentant sexual immorality and the adulterous person being sent away by the innocent party. Those two principles will get you navigated through most situations. All right, now, let's go on a little bit further. Some have taken the position that divorce is allowable under the circumstances we've been discussing, but remarriage is not. Have you run across that teaching and people that teach that? There's quite a few out there that say, well, no. Divorce is allowable, but never is remarriage except for death of a spouse. Okay. Now, we've discussed this some last week, but I would like to add further material to that question, that I don't agree with that interpretation, that divorce is allowable in those cases and remarriage is not. But this is a difficult thing that keeps coming up in our day and in our churches. And so we need to think about this a little more. Now, those who advocate this, that divorce is allowable but remarriage is not, they base it often on Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Turn there. We were there last week in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And what they indicate and what they attempt to do on a passage like this, especially in, let's read verse 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This is their strongest proof text. And what they'll do with Matthew 5:32 is they'll try to make the last clause of verse 32, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. They'll try to make that clause stand on its own, okay, by itself, as an unqualified statement, as if you read it just entirely by itself, to say, well, divorce is okay. He can divorce, accept the cause, immorality, but whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, if you just read that by itself and you blank out all of other scripture, you just got a bold statement. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. It's all over, real simple. So they'll use that passage like that, breaking those two statements apart. Now, go to Matthew 19 again. Go forward to Matthew 19. And they'll also attempt to say that Matthew 19 can also be split like Matthew 5:32, because they have to deal with Matthew 19 to defend that position. Well, Matthew 19, verse 9 cannot be split, and I want to very carefully walk us through that. Matthew 19 reads as follows. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And that's all we need. We stop right there. Now, those who advocate divorce allowable, remarriage not, want to make the exception clause of Matthew 19:9 to apply to the divorce. In other words, the exception clause giving permission for divorce in the case of sexual immorality. And they say the exception clause does not apply to and marries another, commits adultery. Now think about this with me. I said last week that both clauses, the one referring to divorce and the one referring to remarriage, cannot be separated from the exception clause that gives grounds for remarriage after divorce. Interpreting the exception clause in 19:9 to only give permission for divorce and not remarriage makes no sense. We can test this interpretation by dropping the consideration of remarriage and seeing if the text is intelligible. Follow me now. You're going to have to follow me in the text. Let's do that. Let's drop the consideration about remarriage and read the text and see if it makes sense. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, period. What's the problem? It's not a complete thought. Doesn't make sense. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and you're all, come on, go ahead. It's not a complete thought. Okay? See, what am I doing? I'm reading everything, including the exception clause, but not the last half. And it's very evident that the point of that is not to apply the exception to the first part. The point of the sentence is to apply the exception clause to the second part. Let's go a little further on that. What if we add the next phrase? Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another. Period. We still don't have a complete thought, right? Doesn't make sense. So what? What? Tell me what? Tell me the completion. What am I pointing out? I'm pointing out that the exception clause applies to the issue of committing adultery. Now, let's read the whole thing. Now that I built it up that way, when we read the whole thing, it reads like this. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Okay, now I have a complete thought. So what does the exception clause mean? It means this. If one does divorce his wife for sexual immorality and marries another, he does not commit adultery. That's what it means. That's what the exception is. And there's no complete thought until you apply the exception clause to the issue of the committing adultery in a remarriage. And so, if a person remarries and doesn't commit adultery, what in the world does that mean about the previous divorce? God acknowledges it. Okay? And that's the point of that phrase. Okay? And so, the position of divorce, the exception clause applying to the divorce, but not the remarriage, is just exegetically undefensible on Matthew 19:9. Okay? And you can tell that those clauses cannot stand alone. All right? And you can tell by reading them. You have no complete thought until you reach the end. And that statement, by the way, is designed for that purpose. Okay? That's the only case, and that's the whole point of that statement, the only case where one can divorce his wife and marry another and not commit adultery is the case of sexual immorality. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted to tell those men. Okay? They said, can we divorce our wives and marry another? Okay, they didn't say that, but that's what they were doing, right? Can we divorce our wives and marry another? And he said, no. And they said, well, then why then did Moses tell him, give him a certificate of divorce? And then he says it, and then he goes, I'll give you the one exception. And so the whole point of those passages is, you guys who have been divorcing your wives, except for sexual immorality and marrying another, you're committing adultery. Okay? And the only ones of you that haven't committed adultery by remarrying are those who divorced your wives because of unrepentant sexual immorality. That's Matthew 19:19. Now, go back to Matthew 5:31 and 32. Now here in Matthew 5:31 and 32, the case for separating the two actions and making them stand alone on the language itself is much more tenable. Okay, it's stronger. In other words, the language itself maybe could be separated here, you see. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, I'm reading verse 32, causes her to commit adultery. You can put a period there. See how this clause is very different from the other one? It's a complete thought. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Wow, that's a complete thought. You could put a period there. There's not a period there in the text, but you could. The thought stands alone there, right? It makes sense. And then now the next phrase. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, that's a complete thought too, right? I mean, that could stand alone. That makes sense. However, the question, of course, is, should we understand it as a standalone statement or not? That's the question. Well, I'll tell you this. If we understand it as a standalone statement, we got a problem with Matthew 19:19, right? Because if we interpret that second phrase in verse 32 as an absolute standalone statement, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, we got a problem with Matthew 19:19. So, but that's not where I want to go yet, so then why did I say that? But should we take it as a standalone or not, even here in Matthew chapter 5? Well, I don't think we should, and these are the reasons I don't think we should, for the following reasons. First of all, that clause begins with and, okay? So The "and" tells us that the phrase is connected to the foregoing discussion of a man causing his wife to commit adultery. Okay? It is connected. So it isn't absolutely, there's not a period there in the original text in the beginning. There is an "and," so it is connected. Now, second, the connection is even stronger because both phrases are dealing with the evil caused by those abusing the provision mentioned in the law. What's happening in this context? Verse 31. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Both of those clauses are dealing with the evil caused by those who were divorcing their wives for any other reason. Those clauses are connected. And Jesus is telling the man who does this the additional evils he's causing. By divorcing his wife, he's causing her to commit adultery, which we explain that because she may be forced to remarry because she can't support herself in that culture. Not only is he responsible for that, he's also responsible that someone who comes along and marries her commits adultery as well. That's the focus of this passage. Jesus is listing out the evil caused by those who unlawfully send away their wives. So it is connected. Okay? In the last clause, Jesus doesn't drop the focus from the practice he is reproving to making an unconditional generalized statement about marrying a divorced woman. He is reproving the situation of a man divorcing his wife for reasons other than sexual immorality, and he points out that he causes her to commit adultery, and if she remarries, and the person who remarries her also commits adultery, his action has set into motion this whole course of dishonoring God. Now, in Matthew 5:32, the woman referred to in the phrase causes her to commit adultery, and the woman in the phrase whoever marries a woman who is divorced is the same woman. That is, the woman who is illegitimately sent away by the divorcing husband. This is the focal point of both Matthew 5 and 19. Jesus' reproof of the practice of a wife being sent away for just any cause. So this interpretation of Matthew 5 is not strained at all. Okay, to consider the woman in both clauses the same woman is not strained interpretation. And to consider the connective "and" to connect those two together is not strained. And to consider the exception clause applying to both is not a strained interpretation. But to try to interpret Matthew 19:9 as if they are separate is a completely strained interpretation. So that's my second reason for rejecting the idea divorce allowed, remarriage not. Now, my third idea for rejecting that position is what we would call it a theological or a topical idea. And neither is this idea that divorce is allowable but remarriage not allowable theologically defensible when we understand that what makes people married is a binding covenant upon both parties. And what makes people divorced is the severing of that covenant upon both parties. All right? And what makes them divorced is when God no longer views that covenant as binding. This means that both parties of a legitimate divorce can no longer be considered bound to each other. If the covenant by God is acknowledged to be broken, those parties are no longer bound to each other. Okay? And if they are not bound to each other, they cannot possibly be committing adultery when they remarry. And if you have that position, you need to change your definition of what marriage is. And I said at the beginning of these studies, the reason we're spending one entire hour on the definition of marriage is because it's foundational to understanding these things. Okay, so there are textual reasons to reject that interpretation. Matthew 19:9, 5:32, no violence to the text, interpreting it the way I've interpreted it. And there are theological reasons to reject that position because of what marriage definition really is and what divorce is. You don't have one person going around by themselves married. Okay, that doesn't exist. So if the divorce is acknowledged to end the covenant, the bound is ended. Okay? And so, all right, enough said. Now, I think I said all that. We need to talk about another subject now. Few more minutes on another subject. Now, let's turn to Mark chapter 10 and a subject we haven't directly addressed, but we need to. Mark 10, verses 11 through 12. Now, in the Matthew and the Luke passages, the cases being discussed have always been the cases of the man putting away his wife for unrepentant sexual immorality. And that he has a right to remarry, or if he puts her away for any other reason, he has no right to divorce. Okay, and in those cases, Jesus makes it clear that the man is responsible for the sexual immorality that follows such divorcing. That is, the cases of adultery that follow. Now, look what's happening here historically. There's no sexual immorality being committed. He divorces and sends away his wife. She remarries. Another remarries her. Now, guess what? There is sexual immorality being committed, right? Called adultery. Now the question arises, is the wife equally responsible if she puts away her husband unlawfully? Okay, that question comes up because these are all addressed to the men. Is the wife equally responsible? As Jesus has said, the husband is. The husband's responsible for the additional sexual immorality that's committed as a result of this unlawful divorce. Okay? That's what Jesus said. Is she responsible? And then the other side of the coin is, in the case of sexual immorality, does the wife have the right to put away her husband? You see what I'm doing? Those passages all talked about the man, what he does, and what he's responsible for doing, or the man and the right that he has to put away an adulterous wife. Well, what about the other direction? Well, Mark chapter 10, verses 11 to 12 addresses some of that. Let's look at that. I won't read everything above there, but here we have verse 11. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So there is the answer. Yes, it's equivalent both directions. She is just as responsible for the chain of immoral events that gets spawned. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And obviously the person who married her commits adultery also. And she's the one that initiated this chain of events. Okay, so the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, are equally responsible in that regard. Now, you might say, well, why aren't the exception clauses in Mark? Well, the exception clauses are in Matthew. Why aren't they in Mark? And I think that my answer to that is very simple. Why aren't the exception clauses there? Because everybody knew what Jesus and the Pharisees were talking about. And what they were talking about was divorce for reasons other than adultery. They all knew that. Such divorce was commonly practiced among the Jews. Everyone also knew that the law of Moses commanded an adulterous man or woman to be executed. Okay? And then surely they could remarry, all right? They understood all that. And what spawned these questions is the attitude. Is it right? Is it lawful to divorce one spouse for just any reason? Jesus said no. And they said, well, then why did Moses give us a certificate and say, send her away? And Jesus says, okay, the only lawful reason is adultery. They all knew what they were talking about. They were talking about divorce for something other than unrepentant sexual immorality. Now, we know that. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. The exception clauses are in Matthew, which shows us, obviously, that's part of Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. And so we should assume in Mark the exception clauses are present, and everybody knows that. Okay? We'd never assume that if we didn't explicitly have that in Matthew, but we have every reason to assume that, understanding the context of the discussion. So the discussion isn't about what is the only reason I can divorce my wife. The discussion is about this. You guys have been divorcing your wives with no permission granted by God. And you're committing adultery. That's the focus of these passages. Okay. So that's why I believe the exception clauses aren't in Mark or in Luke. Now, furthermore, if we understand that the exception clause is implied in Mark chapter 10 verse 11, whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. If we understand that in Mark chapter 10 verse 11, then obviously the exception clause is in verse 12 as well. And if a woman divorces her husband except for unrepentant sexual immorality and marries another, she commits adultery. And those passages harmonize with Matthew. What that means is the woman has the same level of responsibility if she initiates an unlawful divorce and if she is subject to an adulterous spouse, she has the same permission to send him away as the man does. Okay. All right. Now, at this point, we've considered the passages in the Gospels, and we need to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but we won't do that this morning because our time is up. But that's the next major passage in the New Testament dealing with this subject, and Lord willing, we'll go through 1 Corinthians 7 next Sunday. Can't answer all the questions at once. Let's pray. Lord, you never compromise, Lord Jesus, on what was right in the sight of your Father and what would be good for us as men and women. And Lord, we acknowledge that because of our rebellion, our sin, our hardness of heart, even Lord, as you told the Jews, why did Moses give a permission, Lord? You said to them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And Lord, our hearts are hard, have been hard, and maybe are soft now. And Lord, we know that only your Holy Spirit can soften our hearts and keep them soft. And we know that your goodness leads to our repentance, your goodness displayed in your love in Jesus Christ. And for this, we're grateful. And we're also grateful, Lord, that you don't compromise. And you call us to obey you and to seek solutions and walk on a course that honors you. And Lord, you promise that you will be with us on that course. And we thank you for that. So Lord, thank you for an opportunity to sing your praise today in worship and to consider your word. Preserve us and help us understand, Lord, the rest of this as we go forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.